sin sick, sin battered souls, and the promise that we will know you as our God. And so, Lord, we're grateful this morning. And we pray now that particularly your Spirit would cause Christ to stand forth from your Word. This Word is about Him. And it's about Him so clearly today. And we just ask, Father, for the sake not only of those who belong to Christ already, who need to be encouraged because they've come in with discouragement, who need to be fed because they're hungry, who need to have their soul's thirst slaked because they're so thirsty, who need to have healing because they're broken. Lord, not only for them, not only for us, but for those who have come in walking in darkness and who do not know Jesus, but who hear the news of one who saves forever and who are drawn to that promise. We pray that today, this hour, would be the very birth of their souls into the kingdom of heaven, and that you would honor your Son as you do that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are clearly a work in progress because I found a bunch of nails right here. We live in a world, in case you hadn't noticed, of imperfect and incomplete rescues. The rescues that we experience in this world are incomplete. They're temporary. They don't last for very long. They're incomplete. They don't fix everything and every problem that we have in life. And not only that, but what's worst of all is they don't give us clear results. Now, here's what I mean by that. You develop heart trouble, and you go into the doctor, and he says you have to have a bypass. And so you have a bypass because you don't want to have a heart attack or a stroke. And they may do the bypass, and the bypass may be effective in terms of bypassing the clogged arteries. But when you come out of the hospital, will your marriage be healed? Will your anxiety about work and will your fear of men, will your children and your alienation from your kids, will that be fixed by the bypass? Will you even be able to know that you will avoid a heart attack? No. At best, what you're getting is a temporary and very incomplete solution. You see, having a bypass can't cure an addiction to alcohol or to drugs. It can't heal your marriage. It can't break an addiction to pornography. It can't break an addiction to gambling. It can't break an addiction to food. It can't resolve your guilt before God. It can't even change your heart. And so when we come in this passage to verse 25 with a promise that you should not rush over, even Christians, you should linger over the promise in verse 25. Hence also, therefore also, He, talking about Jesus, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. We should stop in our tracks. The scale of that promise is so enormous. It is so vast and it is so good in terms of what it yields for us that we should flee to that promise with great joy. And what I want to do this morning with you is look at two parts to that. Just the first part of that promise. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. There are two parts to that. We'll look at the second half of the verse 2 weeks from now. But today, I want to look at the first half. And in that first half of the verse, I want you to see two things. There is the promise, the mighty promise of a great salvation. And then there is a second question I want to look at with you, and that is, who benefits from this promise? Who benefits? Because it's not enough to know that He is able to save forever. You have to know something more than that. You and I need to know who gets the benefit of that promise. And so let's look first at the first question, the mighty promise of a great Savior. Jesus is able to save forever. Now, is that an urgent question for you? To know the answer that Jesus is able to save forever. Are you driven by urgency when you ask the question that verse is the answer to? Are you thinking of Christian salvation and conversion as simply the accumulation of a little more information to kind of fill out your world view so you can explain evil in the world, so you can understand the corruption in your own heart, so you can understand what goes on in the world? Is that how you think of conversion? Or do you have the picture which the Bible encourages us to have, although not exactly in these terms, but this? Do you see yourself, if you're a Christian, as somebody who was drowning, overwhelmed by waves 50 million stories high, tossed about in a turbulent ocean, and you are utterly helpless and without any hope in the world? Does that sound like Ephesians? It should. Utterly helpless and hopeless. And the Coast Guard swoops down and pulls you out of that sea. Or do you think of conversion as simply becoming smarter about the truth and about reality? You should think of it in terms of the Coast Guard rescue. You should realize that we all were desperate before God. And if you're an unbeliever and you're in this room, you are desperate right now. The most fundamental issue in your life, as I've told you before, is your alienation from God. So every other thing that you look at or think of as the main issue in your life is really a side issue. And I hope that you will hear in this text this morning a call to lay hold of the vision of human life with such urgency that this text puts forward. It should make no difference to us whatsoever that Jesus saves forever, unless we would be lost forever without Him. Okay? This verse makes no sense and should not be of any concern to us whatsoever unless we recognize the stakes that exist on the other side of that great statement. In the end of chapter 6, the writer has talked to us about what it means to be a Christian. And being a Christian, he says, is not somebody who merely has prayed a prayer. It's not merely becoming wise about how the world operates. But Christians, he said, are those, in verse 18, who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. Now, believers, do you see yourself as somebody who has fled and who is a refugee and who has laid hold of the one rock and the one stability in the world? And unbelievers, do you see yourself as God sees you, as those who are refugees? Well, God holds out to you this morning the hope of a permanent and complete salvation in Christ. So there is good news. Now, right away, as we look at this verse, I know that some of you work with the NIV, and you should see that there's some ambiguity here in the translation. He is able to save, the NIV says, I think, completely. The New American Standard says forever. Now, automatically, that should tell you that the underlying Greek word actually conveys both senses. He is able to save forever, and He is able to save completely. And those are two different thoughts, because able to save forever is a question of duration. Able to save completely is a salvation that is complete in its extent. Now, let me just spend some time on those two points. Because the first greatness of the salvation that God gives to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, is that Jesus saves His people forever. Forever. And how can He do this? How can Jesus give eternal life? How can He do that? It's because He Himself is eternal life. Now, when you think about the Christian life, and you think about the gift of eternal life, I know, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, you've heard so many times, if you've watched a football game, you've seen John 3:16 in the end zone, right? You probably know that verse really well. Right? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Eternal life, as though it were some gift that you could have, and that's what it is. But you see, if the only version, the only understanding you have of what eternal life is comes from John 3:16, you're going to have a very shallow, biblically shallow view of what eternal life is all about. Eternal life is not some Benny that we get when we pray a prayer, like when you order a computer from Dell and you're trying to decide between a 30-gig hard drive and a 40-gig hard drive, and they get your order and you say, well, I want the 40-gig, and so they just pull the 40-gig off and put it down in the box and then they make your computer. That's not what eternal life is. Eternal life. You know what happens when somebody is converted? God establishes a marriage between my soul and the soul of Jesus Christ. So that everything that belongs to Jesus now belongs to me. I am wed to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus has eternal life. He is eternal life. This life is in His Son, the Apostle John tells us, 1 John 5:11 and 12. And so, there is no sense in which you can think of conversion apart from an ongoing union with Jesus. You cannot think of eternal life as some abstract commodity that you can put in your pocket apart from an ongoing relationship with Jesus. Okay? And it is because He lives forever that we can live forever. That's the first dimension of the greatness of this salvation. So that may help you understand Galatians 2:20 when Paul says, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live," but finish it for me, "but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me." So the first great gift that God gives us through His Son is a salvation that lasts forever because God has established that marriage between my soul as a sinner and the soul of my Savior, Jesus Christ. That union with Christ. But now let's look at the second dimension. The second greatness of the salvation that God gives to us is that Jesus saves His people completely. And in the New Testament, that means three dimensions. That means past, present, and future. That means saved from sin's penalty. Now, most of the time when we talk about the gospel, the dominant way that people think about Christian salvation is only in terms of this first dimension. Saved from sin's penalty. But that is not enough. That is not enough. It is at least that, but the gospel is far more than that. And the way that Jesus saves is He not only saves us from the penalty of sin that we deserve, but He also saves us now in the presence, in the present. Not only have we been saved, we are being saved in the present. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us, to we who are being saved, is the very power of God." Saved from what in the present? What are you being saved from, Christian? Do you know? You're being saved from the presence, the gradual saving of the presence from sin, but most effectively in the present time, you're being saved from the slave-making power of sin in the present. But even that is not enough because Jesus saves His people completely, not only in the past, not only in the present, but also in the future. We will be saved as well. Do you know that, Christian? Do you know there's going to be a day, one day, when there will not be a trace of sin in your life? Do you look forward to that day? Do you look forward to the day, men, when you will not be tempted for your eye to wander? Do you look forward to that day? Do you hate that temptation? Women, do you look forward to the day when you will not fear relationships and being exposed? Do you look forward to that day when you'll be ultimately liberated from any bondage to sin whatsoever? Well, that is the promise that God holds out to you. There will be a day when the very presence of sin will be removed from our lives. Paul says at the end of Philippians 3, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Philippians 3:20-21. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be able to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory." You see, what God is doing in each of us is far greater than simply saving us from the penalty of sin. He is also saving us from the presence of sin. And that's what the sanctification process is about. It will never be completed on this side of glory. But the Savior God holds out to us in Jesus Christ is a Savior who has authority to answer not only for the penalty of sin, but has the authority and the power to work in us so that He remakes us in His very own image, expelling the very presence of sin. That is a great salvation. It is an awesome salvation. And so when you think about what Christ has done for you, do not limit it to being liberated from the penalty of sin. That is a great gift in and of itself, but if we were only liberated from the penalty of sin and not the presence, then how great would our slavery still be? It would be massive. Now, why is God doing that? Why is God working in all those dimensions? Why is He so determined in Christ not only to save us from the past, but to save us in the present and to save us for the future? Because God's plan in redeeming people is to bring them to Himself. But to bring who to Himself? Or to bring whom to Himself? And that's what leads us to our second question. Who benefits from Christ's power to save? Who is it? What is it that the verse tells us about who is it that receives the benefit of Christ's power to save? Because notice it's not an open-ended promise, is it? He is able to save forever. And then there's a group of people who are described. Not everybody on the earth. Not everybody who prays the prayer. Not everybody who goes to church. Not everybody who reads the Bible. But those who draw near to God through Him. Those who draw near to God through Him, through Jesus. Now there's an important biblical pattern here that I don't want you to miss. God, now hear me say this, God never rescues or saves people as an end in itself. God never saves people just to save them. God never delivers people just to deliver them. The biblical pattern is very clear. It starts in Genesis, goes all the way to Revelation. And we see it in chapter 7 here, already in verse 19. God brings in a better hope. Why? Through which we draw near to God, so that we can draw near to God. Verse 25, how is salvation described by the writer? Salvation is defined in terms of drawing near to God through Christ. Now that should alert us to something. That the trajectory of salvation, the trajectory of the great gifts of God should always carry us, and we should always see that the great prize is God Himself. What was the purpose of the Exodus? Those of you who've watched Prince of Egypt with your kids, what was the purpose of the Exodus? Is it just to liberate Israel from slavery? Is it just to get them out of Egypt? Is that the purpose of the Exodus? What's the purpose of the Exodus? I mean, that's a bad situation. They're in slavery. They're being oppressed. They're being abused. Shouldn't it be enough that God wants to set them free? Where is He going to set them free to? Into the wilderness if He doesn't take them up Himself once they're free? Did you ever think about that? If God just set them free and had the Pharaoh just release them, where would they go? Into the wilderness. No, God brings about the Exodus, just as He brings about salvation in Christ, so that He can perform a marriage ceremony with the people who've been liberated. God brings Israel into the wilderness so that at Sinai He might marry Himself to them. Why does God save you and me, Christians? Just so we'll be free from guilt? Just so we'll be free from alienation? Just so we'll be free from any worry about anything in the future? No. God saves us from in order to give us Himself. Okay? And so, what I want you to see in this verse 25 is that the power of Jesus to save achieves for us the greatest of all gifts, which is drawing near to God. Drawing near to God. Now what this holds out for us is a huge implication, and that is this. If nearness, now I want you to think about this as I say this. I want you to be honest in your own heart and soul before God. If nearness to God is, now think about this. If nearness to God is not your highest prize as a Christian, if fellowship with Him, if ongoing fellowship and commerce with God as Father and you as His child is not your highest prize, then you do not understand the gospel. Is it something else? Is it something else that you prefer over God? And that God is the gateway through which you go in order to obtain it? You see, I think that's a big problem in the American church. It's a big problem in the way the gospel is presented. It's a big problem in the way the Christian life is presented. God is the means to get eternal life. You come through the gates of the prayer and you have eternal life. But I tell you right now, that is not what the Bible teaches. Because if there is anything that you prefer more than God, you're an idolater. If there's anything I prefer over God, I am not out of the first commandment. Because that means I've got something else as my primary joy, my primary delight. Do you see that? Do you want salvation more than you want God? Do you want freedom from guilt more than you want God? Do you want freedom from the pangs of a conscience more than you want Him? Do you want to know that you have eternal life more than you want Him? If that's true of you, then you have not heard the gospel. Because the good news of the gospel is not that we receive forgiveness. It's not that we receive an escape from hell. It's not that we have a liberated conscience. And it's not that we're free from guilt. It's that we might draw near to God. The highest blessing of the gospel is not forgiveness. God forgives us so that there will be no impediment to fellowship with Him. God liberates our conscience so that we will be free in our exchange with Him, so that we will acknowledge Him as the gracious liberator of our souls and our hearts, not so that we will love forgiveness more than we love Him. The greatest treasure in the prodigal son's home was not the robe, was not the riches of the father, it was the father himself. He was the greatest treasure that the son was coming home to. It wasn't the bank account. Is that how you think of salvation? You see, our problem is that we would rather draw near to food. We would rather draw near to comfort. We would rather draw near to pleasure, to sex, to our kids, to our hobby, to TV, to the internet, to Fox News, than to God. We'd rather draw near to those things than we would to Him. That's true for everybody in this room. It's true for me. Okay? It's a constant battle. It's a constant battle in the Christian life to prefer God over the lies of the world. Amen? Okay. And so what we need to see is that Jesus is working in our lives, Christians, to liberate us from that bondage so that we will always be preferring what is truly valuable and worthy in the universe, which is God above all other things and all other treasures. He alone and freedom in a relationship with Him are the highest measure of success, the highest measure of gain, the only true index for meaning in any human life. Okay? And if that's not what you think is true, then you don't know God. Then you don't know God. Now, I realize that that may sound a little bit weird, but I want you to think about what we produce as a church here. As a pastor, I do not want to produce a church. I do not want to have any part in a church that is more full of people whose highest goal is forgiveness than God. I don't want to produce a church full of people who love freedom from hell more than they love the God of the universe through Jesus Christ. And as we go into the community, what are we going to carry to all these neighborhoods? And when they come in here, what is the great treasure, the jewel that we hold out to them? Is it, you want to be free from hell? You want a free conscience? You want to know eternal life? Is that the jewel we hold out to them? Or is God the surpassing treasure we hold out to them? I hope it's God for you. That's my passion. And that's a battle to keep that focus. Okay? We have to work. The greatest desire of Christ's people is for God and not the gifts that God gives. Now, let's talk about the planet Jupiter for a minute. That may sound weird to you when I say that the highest index for meaning of a human life is in the context of a relationship with God. But I want you to think about the planet Jupiter. Jupiter is enormous, right? It's way bigger than the Earth. About a month ago, I was watching A&E produce this series of videos called The Planets. Did you see that? Anybody see that? It's at the library. And they have a planet on they have a tape on Jupiter. And in this tape on Jupiter, one of the things that they did is they showed in an artist's rendering, you know, this digital computer image, what it looked like from Jupiter's perspective looking back at the Sun when the Voyager spacecraft zoomed by Jupiter. And I was stunned in this picture because all of a sudden, you know, when you're by Jupiter, Jupiter is enormous, right? I mean, just that red spot alone is like 200 Earths or something like that, okay? But from Jupiter's vantage point, the Sun was very small. It was very small. It kind of shocked me. I thought, well, you know, if I were Jupiter, I might begin to kind of look around in my own neighborhood and say, hey, you know, I've got something like 15 moons. I'm pretty big. That thing looks pretty small over there. I got a red spot. Everybody loves that red spot. I'm hot, man. I don't need the Sun. I don't need the Sun. Look how small it is. What relevance does that bright blur over there have to me? Now, you see, if Jupiter, we know that if Jupiter started to think that way, that would really be stupid, right? Because Jupiter doesn't know it, but Jupiter's greatest glory is as a planet in orbit around a sun, which even though it appears very small to Jupiter, is actually enormous, far bigger than Jupiter itself. And the gravity of which is keeping Jupiter in check so that it doesn't just drift off into space, into darkness, with no purpose whatsoever, just drifting off and eventually just dissolving. You see, it is the massive gravity of the sun and the light of the sun, which though it may appear small and insignificant to Jupiter, which gives Jupiter its greatest glory. The sovereignty of the sun and all of its gravity is a gift to the planet Jupiter. Now, so it is with human life. You may be sitting here thinking, God is at best a distant blip on the screen of my soul. I cannot believe that he is significant to me. But I tell you right now, he is the most significant presence in your life. You just choose not to acknowledge it. And it is his gravity. It is the gravity of his being and his purposes. It is the orbit that he has marked out for your life. It is the orbit of greatest hope and greatest meaning and greatest fulfillment in your life. Now, you're not in that orbit right now, unbeliever. I'll tell you that right now. You are doing your best to get out of orbit. You're out of orbit. And you can't get back into orbit apart from Jesus Christ. You want meaning? You want your life to matter? You want to know where you should go? You want to know why life is important? You want the resources to be free by Christ's power from guilt in the past, corruption in the present, the presence of sin, and ultimately to be totally free from any trace of distortion in your life? Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. And so, your greatest desire should be for God. Jonathan Edwards said this. He said that we must be very careful when we look at our souls where the foundation is and what the superstructure is. The foundation always must be our delight in the excellency of God in its own sake and for its own merits. Is there room for you? Is there room in your universe for a God so surpassingly great, so surpassingly excellent, so worthy of your devotion and worship that you would give it to Him whether or not He chose to save you? Is there room for such a God? Do you believe that God is worthy of your unmitigated, full-bore, pedal-to-the-metal devotion, loyalty, and allegiance, even if at the end of your life He did not give you eternal life? Is He worth that? He should be. That's the God of the Bible. If you don't have that view of God, then the grace that God does give will not be electric for you as God intends for it to be electric. unless you see that the salvation which Jesus offers is utterly free, God in no sense is obligated, God in no sense is compelled, God in no sense owes you or me a thing, and yet still, not just allows a trickle, but a tidal wave of grace on the cross, unless you see that, grace won't matter much to you. It'll be cheap. And God doesn't want His grace to be cheap in our hearts. Now, if Christ is Savior, finally, just in conclusion, if Christ is Savior, and I say this mostly to unbelievers who are here, if Christ is Savior, then He must be Lord. I don't want you to leave here knowing that Jesus has the power to save without also knowing that He possesses, rightfully, all the authority to command your submission to Him as Lord. And there is no such thing as a Christianity in which Jesus is Savior and not King and Lord at the same time. He can save, and He will save, those who draw near to God through Him. But that's a humbling process. That is a process that is marked by repentance, turning away from your sins and all your self-reliance, recognizing that your sins have separated you from God. They have created a guilt, a burden of guilt that you carry before God authentically, whether you choose to acknowledge it or not. It's there. Whether you acknowledge it or not, it's there. And turning by faith to Christ, who alone has the power to save. And to save not just forever in terms of time, but completely to renovate you and to change your nature in full. That is a great salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word, and we thank You for the gift of Your Son. And we pray, Lord, that this great Savior would be first in our hearts, that He would be our great desire, that He would be our great longing, that He would be our great hope and our great treasure. Lord, let us not be like an uppity Jupiter. But Father, let us see that only in You do our lives find their true meaning. Only in You will we find rest for our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.